Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, a 30-minute walk through the scriptures teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldick.
Good to see everybody in this afternoon, and we realize there's folks here from Arkansas, Missouri, and Louisiana, and did I miss anybody? Tulsa, yeah. But anyway, we're glad that all of you folks came in, and for those of you joining us on television, again, we want to welcome you to another Bible study. We are presently going verse by verse through the book of Daniel, and we again want to thank you for your prayers, your letters, your financial help, all that makes this possible. All right, we're not going to make any time for announcements, so we're going to roll right back where we left off in our last program, which for those of you in the studio again was a month ago. For those of you out on television, it was either a week or a day. But whatever, back to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll go on back to verse 24. Jerry's got 25 on the board, which is A-okay, but let's go back to verse 24, which is the beginning of this tremendous benchmark of Bible prophecy. You just cannot be a student of prophecy if you do not have an understanding of this portion of Scripture in Daniel 9:24 through to the end, because again, it just refutes the scoffer, because this is so accurate, and that's what got them driving them up the wall, and then they began to accuse that all this was written long after the fact, and that Daniel was just a forgery. But not true. Daniel was recognized as a prophet by the Lord himself in Matthew 24, and so we can rest on the promises that this is the revealed, inspired Word of God, and this prophecy is just absolutely necessary to understand our end time events. All right, verse 24, 70 weeks or 70 sevens of years, that's 490 years, are determined upon thy people. Now watch the language. He's addressing Daniel, and the thy people, of course, of Daniel was the nation of Israel. So 490 years are determined upon thy people, the nation of Israel, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, I have to stop. I can't help. I wasn't planning on that, but something just came to mind. Here about a month ago, in one of my classes here in Oklahoma, the subject came up, how much of the world did God reconcile to himself when he finished the work of the cross? All of it. And see, that's hard for people to comprehend. Well, then we skip from reconciliation to forgiveness. How much of the world's sin was forgiven as a result of the cross? All of it. And one gentleman just almost aghast said, you mean to tell me that everybody's sin is already forgiven? I said, yes. Well, I tried to prove as much as I could from Scripture, but I don't think the guy was satisfied. And you know, the next day, I had in the mail a book that somebody had sent to me, I don't even remember the author's name, but dealing with that very subject. Within 2-3 days, I get another book from some other part of the country dealing with the same subject. And before I got back to that class, I had a third one. So I went armed with three books, all dealing with the fact that when Christ finished the work of the cross, he reconciled every human being. He forgave all the sin of every human being. Now, you see, that's beyond us. See, that's why it had to be God himself who did it. See, no human could have ever accomplished that. But see, now that does not make everybody go into heaven when they die. It just means it's possible. God has already done everything that needed to be done for the salvation of every human being. Now, that brings up, now I'm way off Daniel. I can't help that. I'm way off Daniel. But come back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And this just substantiates it, that the work of the cross made reconciliation possible for every human being from Adam to the end. It made forgiveness a reality for the same number of people because Christ did it all. All right, now that's what makes this verse then so pertinent. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9. That, speaking of Jesus, as John the Baptist was announcing him, that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Anybody exempt? No one. In other words, everything that Christ did was not just for the few, it was for the total number. But what's the sad reality? The only ones that can cash in on it are those who take it by faith. So what happens to most of it? It's for nothing. And that's what's so heartbreaking, that here Christ has accomplished all of that and went through the suffering and the death of the cross that he could bring reconciliation and forgiveness to the whole human race, and yet only the small few cash in and take it by faith. Well, I didn't intend to do that, but evidently there was a reason. So here it is. He finished the transgression. He did everything that was needed to take care of the sin problem and to make reconciliation. See? Now that's a word that you only see spoken of again, if I'm not mistaken, in Paul's epistles. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have reconciliation brought up. But anyway, getting back to the prophecy part of it now, that there would be 490 years from the time of a decree that we're going to look at here in a little bit, from a decree that went out from the Medo-Persian king to rebuild the city walls until this finished work of the cross would be accomplished. 490 years. All right, now then we jump in to verse 25, and we see these 490 years broken into three categories. The first one is, verse 25, know therefore, understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem shall be 7 weeks, then another 62 weeks, or 62 weeks times 7, which is 434, and then the street, the city, and everything would be built even in troublous times. All right, now let's just go back a moment before we go any further and determine when was this commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is going to be the trigger date of this 490 years. Go back with me to Nehemiah. That's back right after the Kings and the Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, we'll probably be seeing it a little later yet this afternoon, but you got to remember, there were two decrees given to the Jewish people out in that Babylonian captivity. Now, I trust you all realize and remember now, for the last several programs, we've been dealing with Daniel and Israel in that Babylonian captivity. But there were two decrees that brought it to an end. The first one was given by Cyrus, not to Nehemiah, but to Ezra. And his job was to take a group of Jews back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. Because after all, you got to remember now that this 400 and some year period of time is going to take us to Christ's first advent. And by the time Jesus comes and appears to the nation of Israel, the temple has to be operating. So God in his foreknowledge now then has prompted Cyrus to give Ezra the decree to go back and rebuild the temple. Well then some years later, the next king in those line of Persian and Mede kings was Darius, and he gave the commandment to Nehemiah to not rebuild the temple, that's Ezra's job. Nehemiah's is to restore the city wall and the gates. Now, again, you have to understand ancient history. How long would a city of any worth last if they didn't have a defensive wall? Well, not long. And so that was always the first prerequisite, was to get that wall of defense with its gates and so forth. So now then, the second king, after Cyrus, who gave Ezra the command to rebuild the temple, is Darius, and he's going to give the order to Nehemiah. All right, Nehemiah chapter 2. And remember now, this is the decree that is dating the 490 years. Not the decree to rebuild the temple, but only the decree that Daniel uses as a starting point of this 490-year prophecy. And here it is. Chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the month Nisan, that's our April in the spring, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now remember, this isn't Daniel, this is Nehemiah. Verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? You're not sick. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then Nehemiah, sore afraid. Because, again, if you read history and the accounts of some of these historians, you got to almost pick up a little bit of the personality of these Oriental kings. They were egotists like you wouldn't believe. And if they thought that one of their servants was unhappy, it was a reflection on him. So what would he do? Destroy him. Get rid of this guy. And so this is what I think put the fear in the Nehemiah, was that the king recognized that he wasn't happy. And so what does he do? I prayed. Well, I don't blame him. His life was on the line, whether you know it or not. See? All right, so he said to the king, let the king live forever, verse 3, why should not my countenance be sad when the city, Jerusalem, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire as a result of that Babylonian destruction, you know, some 80 years earlier. So then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? What does Nehemiah do? Now, I like to take little portions of Scripture. This has a tremendous lesson. Do you know that? Just these four or five words, and I prayed to the God of heaven. How did he do it? Did he run to his prayer closet and get down on his knees? He didn't dare say a word in front of the king. So how did he pray? Silently. He didn't even move his lips. I remember one time, you remember that, honey? We were up on the Temple Mount, and the guide told us, you know, we can't carry a Bible. And he says, for goodness sakes, don't pray moving your lips. Because, see, the Muslim police were all around us watching. And if they would have caught you moving your lips in prayer, they'd have jerked you out, see? All right, so Nehemiah was no different. He didn't dare even move his lips as he's standing there before Darius the king. So what's the lesson? When can you pray? Anytime, anywhere, under any circumstance. And you can pray silently. You don't have to move your lips. You don't have to speak out loud. See, now, let me give you a scripture. Keep your hand in Nehemiah. Now that we're on the matter, you pray wherever you are, whatever the circumstances, and that's fine with God. He hasn't laid down a stipulation that you go up to the temple the fourth hour of the day. But come back with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Chapter 2 and verse 8. And keep Nehemiah as your example. Here he's standing before an Oriental king who would just as soon give the command to take him out and kill him as look at him. He dare not let that king realize that he's praying, but he is. Scripture says he is. All right, now look what Paul tells us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I will therefore that men pray where? Everywhere. Not in a particular prayer closet. Not in some sanctuary. Not down at the altar. Anywhere. See? And that's our glorious privilege that we can come in to the throne room. Well, Hebrews says the same thing. Coming in to the throne room of heaven in our time of need. Okay, back to Nehemiah. Back to Nehemiah. So here this young Jew now is just a cupbearer, a servant of Darius the king. And the king recognizes that he's just not up to par. He's got something bothering him. And so the problem was he was homesick for Jerusalem, just like Daniel was, as we saw in one of our other programs. So he prayed to the God of heaven. Verse 5, back to Nehemiah 2. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant has found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me to Judah, and unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it, the city. In other words, basically get the wall and the gates repaired. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now here it comes. This is what Daniel is referring to, and that's why I'm taking the time to show it to you. Verse 7, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. I need a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's force. Well, that stands to reason. If you're going to build something, you've got to have material. And the chief source of wood and building material, of course, was Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were one of their favorite building materials, see? And so he needs permission from all this in order to accomplish anything. All right, so a letter unto Asaph, verse 8, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So what's he got? He's got the decree to go back and rebuild the city walls, rebuild and fix the gates of the city, and has all the pertinent permission that he needed to get the lumber and the timbers from the cedars of Lebanon. All right, now then, come back with me to Daniel chapter 9. So that is the beginning date of this decree. Now, archaeologists, a long time ago, I think back in the 1800s, when they were still having access to one of the great libraries in the Middle East, which, of course, were shut down later, but in one of those libraries, they actually found this decree dated in March, I think it was 14th, if I'm not mistaken, but it was in the year 454 BC. Now remember, this is before Christ. All right, so you take 40 years from 454, or not 40 years, 70 years, 7 times 7, 49 years, I'm sorry, you take 7 sevens of years, or 49, and take that away from 454, you come up with 405. Maybe I can put it on the board. And that way you'll remember it a little bit better. We'll start back here with Nehemiah's decree. Like I said, I think it was March 14th, if I remember right, 454 B.C. All right, now then we take that ahead 49 years, or 7 weeks of years, that brings us up then to 405 B.C. All right, now then, I think the reason that Scripture and the Holy Spirit, or however you want to put it, has broken the time factor here is that this probably, I can't set this in concrete, but it just almost seems that 405 BC is when Ezra, who went earlier, had now completed rebuilding the temple. And they had a temple dedication, and they were now ready to once again restore temple worship. And that was, as near as I can tell, about that 405 period. So it was probably a celebration that the temple was being rededicated and so forth, that the scripture has seen fit to break it down into this 49 period of years. All right, now then let's go on. Verse 25 again, so from that commandment given to Nehemiah to restore the city and the city walls until the Messiah the Prince should be, now we go for another total, not only the 7 weeks up to 405, but now there's going to be another 70, 3 times 20 is 60, plus 2, so there's going to be another 62 weeks of years. If you got your calculator with you, that's 434, I hope it is. All right, so now then you go another 434 years. But remember, we're talking in terms of BC and AD now. So we come all the way through and we're going to come past the time of Christ, or the birth of Christ, I'm sorry, the zero, and then one and so forth. But now we're going to come all the way to 29 AD. So if you got your calculations right, from the decree to the dedication of the temple, 49 years, plus another 463 years, that takes you all the way up to 29 AD. But it leaves you with 7 years still unfulfilled. That takes it up to the 490. I hope I got my numbers right. So if you're calculating, why, let me know if I'm right. You should take the first 7 years to the dedication of the temple. 49 years, that takes us up to 405 BC. Then we go another 62 weeks of years, which is another 434 years. I'm sorry, 434 years instead of here. No eraser. Okay. That takes us all the way up to the time of Christ, less the 7 years that are still left. All right, now let's come back and look at it again. So the 62 weeks, 62 weeks of years times 7, which is for a total of 434 years, after the first 49 years, and that takes you up to 29 AD, and then Messiah shall be cut off, verse 26, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come. Now that's where you got to take it slow. The people of the prince that shall come. Well, who's the prince that's coming? The Antichrist. The Antichrist. That's the small letter P in this verse 26. And where is he going to come from? The empire that will destroy the city and the temple the second time. And who was that? Rome. I hope I'm not going too fast. I hope I'm not confusing. Now remember, we're clear back at 454. I got too many numbers. Just a minute. Yeah, I was right. 454. And then that takes us up to 405 minus the 49. Yeah. And then from the dedication of the temple at 405 BC, you go all the way up to the time of the cross, which is 62 weeks of years times 7. 434. That's the way I want it. 434 years from the dedication of the temple up to the time of the cross. All right, but that still only gives us 483 years total. So we need another 7 to make the 490. Now I've got it. So, from Nehemiah's decree until the cross, 483 years. Now that is so explicit to be prophetic. See, that's why it drives them up the wall. But we got 7 years unfulfilled. Okay, 2 minutes left. We got to hurry. Verse 26 again. So after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, crucifixion, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary the second time. Now you want to remember the Babylonians destroyed it the first time, the temple and the city in 606 BC. All right, now they're coming back in 436, 454, somewhere in that neck of the woods, and they're rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding the city, only to have it all done over a second time in 70 AD, which will be 40 years, of course, beyond the cross, see? But we've still got that 7 years unfulfilled, which we will recognize in another program as the 7 years of tribulation. But get one thing out of verse 26 so that you'll never lose it, and that is that this Antichrist, this prince that shall come, is going to come out of the empire that destroys Jerusalem and the temple the second time, and that was Rome, the Roman Empire. Now you see, at the time that Daniel is writing, the Roman Empire hasn't even appeared yet. The Roman Empire is still out in the future. See, and that's what makes all of this so hard for the scoffer to accept, that Daniel had such perfect revelation of the future that even though it hadn't happened, history proved that it did. See? All right, only got a few seconds left, so we'll just finish verse 26. So the prince that shall come will come out of the empire that will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end, building up to that time, shall be like a flood, and unto the end, the war, desolations are determined. And of course, there Daniel is referring to the horrors of the tribulation that will leave not only Jerusalem and the land of Israel in desolation, but it will be worldwide. This whole planet will have to be totally destroyed in order to be regenerated.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kinta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.